James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Now, it would be appropriate, seeing we're going to be talking about prayer, if we spent a few moments doing it. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can talk to you as well as talk about you, but we are particularly grateful that you also talk to us. If you didn't, how could we talk to you? If we didn't, how could we talk about you? Our prayer right now is that you would talk to us through your word so that we might more adequately talk to you and talk about you and be the instruments and agents of your ministry in the world in which you've placed us. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. When we looked into James' epistle last, we noticed that two of the themes that he was particularly anxious to impress upon the people was that whilst they were waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus, they should exercise patience and perseverance. There is, however, the possibility that when we think in terms of patience and perseverance, that we might interpret this as passivity, that we just sort of sit around waiting for the Lord to show up, being patient and persevering in our unfortunate circumstances until he does. This, of course, is not the case. There is much in which we should be active while we are awaiting his return with patience and perseverance. One is the activity of prayer. And in this passage, James immediately moves from the theme of patience and perseverance into the theme of prayer and begins to show how significant this is in the life of the believer. Notice the key to this passage, I believe, is found in the last sentence of verse 16, where James says, "The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective." I want to take that as the theme of this passage and then build around it. What James is telling the believers to whom he's writing is that there is a dynamic force in prayer. The two words that he used to describe it are powerful and effective. The word translated powerful here is not a very common one in the New Testament. Let me give you three examples of it, and I think you'll pick up on the unique idea contained in it. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, it's no good." The word translated saltiness is the same word translated powerful here. The idea is that salt has an inherent capacity to be salty. You cannot be salt if it doesn't have inherent saltiness. Notice also in Matthew 9 and verse 12, where the Lord Jesus said that healthy people don't need a physician. It's obviously the unhealthy who do. This is always a good verse to point out to people who say, "I've got God, I don't need doctors." Jesus said, "You sure do. Doctors are very, very helpful." And you remember the Apostle Paul was thrilled to have Dr. Luke traveling with him as his personal physician. The point here, however, is that the word healthy is the same word translated powerful. When somebody is healthy, they have an inherent physical balance and well-being. And so the idea is inherent, like inherent saltiness in salt, or inherent well-being physically when we talk in terms of healthiness. Peter uses the same word in his first epistle, where he reminds those who are gifted by the Holy Spirit that God gives strength in which they can exercise the gift. The sense being that if God has gifted you, there is inherent strength in that gifting to enable us to exercise the gift. And so the word that he is using here is simply this. There is an inherent, potent power in prayer. Now, of course, we know whether we believe that or not by whether we pray or not. Let me give you an example of this. If we believe in the inherent, potent power of electricity and have electricity in our house and have a refrigerator that we never put food in and have a heating system that we never switch on so we just starve while we eat our decayed, decomposed food, and if we stumble around in the dark because we never switch the light on, we may believe in the inherent, potent power of electricity, but we clearly don't really believe in it. By the same token, if we profess to believe in the inherent, potent power of prayer, but don't pray, clearly it is a purely academic belief. The simple question we ask ourselves is this: how much do I believe in the inherent potency of prayer? And the answer is, well, look at my prayer life, and you'll soon see how much I believe in it. Look at the second word that he uses here, the word translated effective. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. The word translated effective is the same one that you find in my favorite verse, Ephesians 3:20. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Of course, it's possible to be terribly theological and academic about the power of God and say, oh, he has the power to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. But we are not given the freedom to be theological and academic, period, when we talk about the power of God, because Paul uses the word in Ephesians 3:20 that tells us that this power works, this power achieves, or to use a colloquial expression, the power of prayer packs a punch. That when people pray, they are engaging in something that has inherent potency. When people pray, they are engaging in something that packs a punch. These are the words that he uses to describe it. However, we also notice that prayer is a precious privilege. We notice that prayer is effective and powerful when it is the prayer of a righteous man. We may be inclined to say, well, I'm not perfect. I'm not a very holy person. I'm just an ordinary commoner garden sort of folk, you know. And so that's probably why I don't pray very much, because it's righteous people whose prayer is powerful and effective. And we've got to find some righteous people in our church and get them to form prayer groups. And then we, the rest of us, can get on with being normal, and they'll do the praying for the church and the thing will really work. Well, that is a gross misunderstanding of the word righteous. You see, the word righteous doesn't mean perfect. The word righteous that is used to describe every believer whose sins have been forgiven. They have had, technically, righteousness imputed to them, which, in another word, is they have been justified. Now, every believer has been justified, has been forgiven, has been reconciled to God, has been saved, has been redeemed, all kinds of words that all cluster around the idea of what God has done in our lives. But the idea of being declared righteous is fundamental. Our sins are forgiven, we're in a right standing with God. So when James says that it is the prayer of a righteous person that is powerful and effective, he's not saying it is the prayer of perfect people that is powerful and effective. He is saying it's not the perfect ones, it's the forgiven ones whose prayer is powerful and effective. What he is telling us is that every believer has the capacity for powerful and effective praying. And he promptly goes into an illustration to show us what he means. He says, for instance, in verse 17, Elijah was a man just like us. Now, the very careful Greek word that he selects here, that is translated like us, means literally he has the same weaknesses. He has the same failings. We look at Elijah and we read that he prayed that it would not rain, and it did not for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, the heavens gave rain and the earth produced its crops, and we say, wow, Superman. No, James is not saying Elijah was a superman. He is saying just the opposite. Elijah was a man who had the same weaknesses and frailties as we have, but he was righteous. Therefore, he was not perfect. He was forgiven. He was not Superman. He was like us. He was just the sort of person who can pray powerfully and effectively. But we still have the idea that there was something superhuman about Elijah. We say to ourselves, I remember Elijah on Mount Carmel challenging the prophets of Baal. He was dynamic. He was fantastic. And he really took them on. And he took charge of the whole thing. That's absolutely true. And what happened immediately afterwards? He went down into a deep depression. He was on the mountaintop literally and spiritually. He was down in the valley literally and metaphorically very, very quickly. Like us, we have our high points, we have our low points. We vacillate and we oscillate. We are all the time moving around from one extreme to the other. That's what Elijah was like. Just like us. You say, yeah, but Elijah was wonderfully courageous. I remember when he bumped into the prophet Obadiah. And he said to Obadiah, go and tell King Ahab that the prophet that he hates, that's me, is about to come and see him. And Obadiah said, he's been searching all over the place for you. He's going to separate you from your breath. And the problem is that if I tell him you're here, he might separate me from my breath. Here am I, send my wife. But Obadiah went, and this courageous Elijah stood nose to nose with King Ahab. You say, well, he's so courageous. I can't handle that. That's true. But then Jezebel came on the scene. What did he do? He ran away. So he's courageous one minute and cowardly the next. Just like us. You see, the point that James is making, I think it's abundantly clear. His point is that here is a man who can be on the peak of wonderful profession and then down in the depths of desperate disintegration. Here's a man who can be on the pinnacle of faith one minute and then collapse in a whimpering heap the next minute. Just like us. The point, however, is this, that he was able to pray powerfully and effectively. What we begin to discover from Elijah then is that he was not a superb intelligence who had a special in, but he was one who, because he was declared righteous and prayed, was the medium through which supernatural intervention took place. And that is the dynamic force of prayer. Ordinary people who believe in the potent power of prayer, who believe that prayer packs a punch, who recognize the precious privilege of being declared righteous, come into the presence of God because Christ has invited them to, and when they come into his presence, they pray, and even though they're weak and failing people like Elijah, God makes a supernatural intervention because they prayed. That's the theme of this passage of Scripture. The dynamic force of prayer. But now let's move on to the second thing here, and that is the decisive factors of prayer. Given prayer is a dynamic force, given that we probably all believe it, more or less, we ask to ourselves the question now, but what are the decisive factors that make prayer work? Well, one that clearly comes to mind is the obedience factor. Notice, if you will, how James states this. Is any of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders. Now, there's a sense in which he is mandating here that people should pray. He is giving a command. Whilst it is a sort of gentle command, he should pray, let him sing songs of praise, he should call for the elders, etc., etc., it is very, very clear in other passages of Scripture, through the teaching and the example and the admonition of our Lord Jesus and the apostles, that we are called to pray. That praying is a matter of obedience. Now, this is something that needs to be factored in. For if we are not obediently praying, clearly the potent power of prayer is not being released. Clearly, there is a hindrance in some way to the supernatural intervention of God in the affairs of men. We need to build in the obedience factor. We ask ourselves the question, am I a man or woman of prayer? Am I doing what I'm told in this regard? The second factor is the faith factor. Notice, if you will, in verse 15, that the prayer offered by the elders for the sick person is called the prayer offered in faith. So the second factor is the factor of faith. There are many statements in Scripture that show us that effective, powerful praying always incorporates faith in varying degrees. Now, it's in this particular area that we find divergence of opinion as far as prayer and faith is concerned. You see, the problem is that faith can mean a whole lot of things. Or put it the other way around, many things go to make up faith. There is the sense in which expectancy is a characteristic of faith. You see, you can say, I believe that such and such a thing can happen, but you haven't the slightest expectation that it will. Well, that's more knowledge than faith. Real faith has an expectancy ingredient to it. Now, this is the emphasis of some people who will say things like this, name it and claim it. That's an expression that's not in common in some segments of the Christian church at the present time. And this is how the thinking goes, that if we can lay hold of something that God has said, either specifically in His Word or subjectively in our inner being, if we believe that God has told us something and we can name that thing because God has said it, we believe it, that settles it, we can claim it for ourselves, and we expect God to answer. Well, there's a very real sense in which this can operate in people's lives, but there's also a sense in which we need to be careful. For instance, sometimes people will look in the promises of the Scripture that relate to Israel hundreds of years ago and relate specifically to the land of Israel and what is going to happen there. They take those statements that God has made to Israel about the land of Israel and in a remarkable way take them right out and apply them to America and their own lives in particular, and they say, "You said it, God. I name it, I claim it, do it." And God leans out of heaven and says, "Excuse me, I didn't say that at all." This is simply to point out that we need to be very, very careful when we name something and claim something. We need to be absolutely clear in our own hearts and minds that we are naming and claiming that which is legitimate. Now, some of us are very cautious at this point, and caution is necessary. Some of us perhaps are so cautious that we are overcautious and never move into the realm of faith that expects God to intervene. There's a careful balance here that we need to discover and maintain. That's why we need each other, to maintain balance. There's another approach to faith. Faith not so much as expectancy, but faith as believing that God is doing a certain thing. Let me, for instance, quote something written by Agnes Sanford. Agnes Sanford, who's written some helpful things, and if I may be so bold, some singularly unhelpful things, points out a certain approach. This is what she said, that there are two aspects to the prayer of faith. The first aspect is the prayer for guidance. God, we don't know what to pray in this particular set of circumstances, but we ask you to show us. Now, God, we believe that you have showed us. Because you have showed us, we believe that you, having showed us, have promised. Therefore, we can claim it. And we pray in faith, believing that you're going to do it. Well, that makes a lot of sense in many ways. Certainly, we pray for guidance. Certainly, we need to have a sense of what God is saying. When we do have a sense of what God is saying, we can pray believing that He is working in that area. However, we have to have a caution flag here for one very obvious reason. Because how can we be certain that what we are thinking is the thoughts of God at that particular time? You see, there's a very real possibility that God is touching us subjectively, but there are also many other factors that can touch us subjectively as well. We need caution in this area. John Wimber, for instance, claims that he has the gift of proclaiming what is known as a word of knowledge. This is how it will work. He will suddenly, in a service, say, God is telling me that there's somebody in this congregation with a lower back problem. Now, personally, I don't need a word from the Lord to tell me that. I'm certain that there are probably a few dozen people with a lower back problem. But just for the sake of illustration, this is the sort of thing that he would say. He would then say, God is telling me that he wants to heal you. And so I'm going to ask all those of you who have a lower back problem to stand up at this time, and I believe that God is going to heal you. He calls this a word of knowledge. When he is asked what are the characteristics of this word of knowledge, he says it is an impression that God gives and which we act upon. I don't suppose anybody here is going to say God can't give us an impression. But I don't suppose all of us would say that every impression we get is from God. Therefore, whilst we allow for the possibility, yea, even the probability, that God will impress certain things upon us, we need to recognize that there should always be considerable trepidation and caution when we make authoritative statements about what God is going to do based on impressions, based on subjective evaluation. What does it mean then that we pray in faith? Does it mean that we name it and claim it? Does it mean that we get some kind of guidance from God, believe it is from Him, and then believe that He's going to do it? Well, those are possibilities. Here's another possibility. Faith certainly means belief. Faith certainly incorporates expectancy, but faith also means rest and trust. Look at this possibility, that there is a sovereign Lord, that He is the one who knows the end from the beginning, that His will is good and perfect and acceptable, that it is possible that we are not totally sure, in fact it is obvious that we are not totally sure of all the details of His good and perfect and acceptable will, but it is possible for us to come to the attitude of heart and mind where we can begin to talk like the Lord Jesus who said, not my will, but thine be done. We begin to pray as He taught us to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, here it is, thy will be done. Now, what does it mean to pray in faith on the basis of the will of God? It can mean, and it should mean, that we come into a restful, trustful attitude when we honestly, genuinely want only what His good and perfect and eternal and wonderfully wholesome and beneficial will desires for us. Some people, when you suggest that the prayer of faith is that resting, trusting in the will of the sovereign Lord, some people will say to you, that's a cop-out. You are simply saying, God, we believe you're going to do this if it's your will, but if it isn't your will, it won't be. It is a limiting factor. Well, it may be true that that is the case, but not necessarily so. I believe to pray, Lord, I have come to the position in my heart and mind when I honestly, genuinely want your will to be done, that is not limiting at all. In fact, it releases the illimitable resources of the sovereign Lord and the eternal one into my heart and life and the heart and life of the people for whom I'm praying. What then do we mean by the prayer of faith? Certainly, there is a sense of expectancy. Certainly, there is a sense of believing that God is able and willing to intervene. But it would seem to me that probably the dominant theme, because of the emphasis of the Lord in the passage that we're looking at, notice that very carefully, because of the emphasis of the Lord, perhaps what we should be thinking of primarily is that attitude of heart and mind that trusts and rests the good and perfect acceptable will of God to be worked out in our lives and in the lives of those for whom we're praying. Notice, if you will, the sovereignty factor, which we've already alluded to, which is the third factor. The first one, the obedience factor. The second one, the faith factor. The third one, the sovereignty factor. Notice that we have already gone through two passages on prayer in this epistle. In the first one, James reminds us that we should ask of God, not wavering and doubting. The other one, he's reminded us that we can ask of God and not get it because we ask amiss. In both instances, he's reminding us that sometimes our praying can be of a wrong motive, asking for the wrong things that would not be beneficial. Surely the reminder here is that the appropriate way to pray is acknowledging that we are at one with him, we desire his will, and gladly, joyfully open ourselves up to his answer sovereignly to our prayers in our lives. And we won't argue, we won't quibble, we'll rejoice in it. What are the decisive factors of prayer? Certainly obedience, when we pray because he told us to. Certainly faith, when we rest and trust in the sovereign Lord's good and perfect will, expecting and believing that he will work and do that which is most appropriate and for our eternal good. Certainly there's a sovereignty factor where we recognize that we come under his eternal sovereign control, and we rejoice in that, because if that were not true, everything would be up for grabs. Let's now look at the third thing here, the different forms of prayer. Notice, if you will, that James identifies three specific different forms of prayer here. Verse 13. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Here he's talking about the prayer of the individual that is appropriate at all times. He purposely draws out two things at opposite ends of the emotional spectrum. On the one hand, there's the person who's in trouble. The word trouble here is the same word translated suffering in verse 10, relating to the experience of the prophets. It's interesting to notice that Paul uses the same word to describe the experience of pioneer missionaries and evangelists dealing with difficult situations. In other words, he's saying, is anybody here having it tough? Anybody here having it tough? Okay, let me tell you what to do. Pray. 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 You say, it doesn't do any good. Now hold it. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective in the midst of your trouble. And you need to obey God and pray. And you need to pray in faith. And you need to factor in the sovereignty of God in this thing. And in the midst of your trouble, when everything is a disaster, you should be a person of prayer. That's what he's saying. I'm sure there are lots of people in that category here this morning. You should not only be praying, you should be asking other people to join with you in prayer. One gentleman in our congregation called, said, I need 10 minutes of your time to outline a situation in which I find myself, and for the next 5 weeks, I'm asking you please to join three other people who I'm calling. Pray for me, please, every day. Will you commit yourself to that? And the answer, of course, was yes. Yes. He's in trouble. He believes in prayer. He is looking to God to intervene. That's what believers in trouble do. You say, well, I don't have any trouble praying when I'm in trouble. My problem is when everything's fine, I sort of get too laid back. I sort of rejoice. I'm in church when things are getting tough, but when things are fine, who needs it? It's rather like the foxhole situation, isn't it? Nobody ever found an atheist in a foxhole. It's amazing how when the bullets are whizzing overhead, how people suddenly believe in prayer. Very, very rarely do you go into a hospital and offer to pray to somebody and they say, get out of here. The problem is, what do we do at the other end of the spectrum when we are not exercising ourselves in consternation, we're expressing ourselves in celebration? well, James answers that. He says, are you happy? Good. Sing songs of praise. In other words, you should be exercising that other dimension of prayer when everything's going well. Prayer, when you're in trouble, is seeking the sovereign Lord's intervention. Praise, when everything is going well, is expressing appreciation to the sovereign Lord for making things go so well. Which means that at all times and in all circumstances, men and women who profess to believe are people of prayer. It matters not whether you're in a time of consternation or in a time of celebration. The former requires prayer, the latter requires praise. That is the first application of prayer here. And remember, it is powerful and effective. Have you discovered how powerful and effective prayer is in times of trouble? Have you discovered how dynamic prayer is in times of celebration? Have you discovered the wonder of intercession? Have you discovered the delights of adoration? This is what he's talking about. But now let's look at the second thing. The first form of prayer, the prayer of the individual at all times. The second form, the prayer of the elders in times of sickness. Verses 14 and 15. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Now these two verses are a positive minefield, and so let us tiptoe through the tulips together. Let us see if we can find out what this scripture is teaching. Simple way of approaching it. First of all, the request of the sick person. Is anyone sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. I don't think that James is talking about what we could characterize as trivial illness. And I'll tell you why. Don't think it's a mistake when he says that if any is sick, he should call the elders of the church to pray over him. Notice two things here. He is evidently not well enough to go to the elders. He's sick enough for them to have to go to him. Notice that there's a special construction here in the Greek where it's an unusual thing to say he should pray over them. We pray for people. It's unusual to say we pray over. Perhaps the implication here is that this man is bedfast, and so he cannot get to the elders. This is not a trivial illness. It is something that is significant, and he really needs their help at this time. By the same token, I don't think it is saying that this is a terminal illness. In the last stages, the person is comatose. Oh dear, the person is comatose, we better call in the elders, we've tried everything else, nothing else worked. Somebody has said somewhat cynically that more often than not, when the elders are called to pray for people in the church, it is just the day before arrangements are made to go to the funeral home. That is not what is intended. Notice why we say this. This person is very much alert, he's able to call for the elders. This person is able to confess any sins. He is totally in control of his faculties. He is not on the way out. This is not trivial. It is not terminal in the sense of this is the last gasp. It is a person who has got a serious, significant illness, and it is perfectly legitimate for him to call for the elders of the church. The question that immediately comes to mind is, does this apply today? Somebody has pointed out that this is not a statement for the apostles. That if it had been for the apostles, some people could have said, well, when the apostles finally went their way, this was something that was apostolic and no longer applies. But James carefully talks about the elders, who at this time were a relatively new thing in the church. They were people who were being gathered together to lead and to direct and to shepherd and care for the church. And this still obtains. So it would appear that it is reasonable for us to say this is something that still applies today. I remember within a few weeks of coming to Elmbrook Church, there was a lady who was very seriously ill. I talked to her about James 5. She wasn't aware of it. I showed her what it said and asked her if she would like us to come to the hospital and pray with her. She said she would be delighted. We had a problem. We didn't have any elders in those days, so we got the next best thing, the deacons. We gathered the deacons together. We went there and we prayed over her and we anointed her with oil. And this is a procedure that has gone on from that time until this present time. It is a valid, necessary aspect of the church's ministry. And you need to be aware of this. So the request of the sick person that the elders come and pray and anoint them in the name of the Lord is legitimate. It is not for trivial things. It is not just the last gasp. We've already seen that. The second thing that will help us to unravel this passage was the response of the elders. Notice two things. The elders will come and pray over the person and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, let's take these two things separately. Notice, first of all, the expression, the name of the Lord. That brings again the concept of his sovereign control. Notice that it is not an inherent authority in the elders. Notice that it is not something extra special about their prayers. Notice that there is no mention of specific gifts of healing. Notice that there is no statement about the laying on of hands. None of this is there. What it does say is that the elders are to pray over this person and invoke the presence and the power and the intervention of the sovereign Lord in the affairs of this person. That is a profoundly powerful statement, and it is something that we need to take seriously. If we recognize that we are invoking the name of the Lord, it reminds us of two things. That the sick person doesn't do this casually, neither do the elders do it casually. They are acting in the name of the Lord. Notice also the anointing in the name of the Lord. Now, there are various ways of looking at this. Some people say the anointing of oil is purely symbolic. It is simply an aid to faith. There is no inherent value in the oil. It doesn't do any good. Really wouldn't matter if you used oil or Coca-Cola. It doesn't have to be consecrated, anything like that. It's just something that helped focus the attention of the people and is an aid to faith. C.T. Studd, the famous British missionary, who said when he left for Africa, having finished his work in China and India, he said, "I am a walking museum of tropical diseases." He went out there and he trusted God to give him the strength to continue. One day he wanted the elders to come and pray over him and anoint him with oil. But they didn't have any oil, so he said, "Doesn't matter, just pour kerosene over me." That was C.D. Studd. Please do not use that method, particularly if there are any smokers around you. That would not be a good approach. The point, however, is that there are some people who say the oil is perfectly symbolic. Another thing would do, and you don't even need that, it's the prayer that matters. Other people take exactly the opposite point of view. They would say, "Perish the thought the oil is symbolic, it is sacramental." By that they mean that there is divine efficacy in that oil. Now this perhaps would be a position that is taken by those who incline to sacramental Christian experience. For instance, the Roman Catholic Church, taking this verse as a basis, teaches the sacrament of extreme unction. The idea of the last rites, when the priest comes and anoints the person who is about to die with oil in order that their sins might be forgiven and they be prepared for the future life. With all due respect to Catholic theologians, it is difficult for Protestants to see how they get that from this passage, because there are so many dissimilarities between what it apparently is teaching and what they are practicing at this time. But it is not our purpose to speak against anybody. I would suggest to you that if you believe that there is some sacramental significance in the oil, you need to be careful that you don't take it too far. There's a third possibility, and that is that the oil was regarded as medicinal. Good case can be made for this. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 6, And in Luke chapter 10, there are two instances that shows that in those days, oil was a medicine. The idea that people would have at this particular point is this, that the elders would go and they would simply apply the normal medical procedures, but they would invest them with prayer that put them in a different category and invoke the name of the Lord operating through normal medical procedures. There's another word here that gives us the clue that that possibly is the meaning. For you'll notice that the word translated anoint is not the sacramental word from which we get Christos, from which we get the word Christ, the anointed one. It is a very common word which can also mean massage. And so there a good case can be made for saying that this is not so much symbolic or sacramental, but a statement that normal medicine available at that time, applied by the elders, as was normal in those days, Jews always called in the rabbis to anoint with oil, to apply normal medical procedures, that it was a normal medical procedure invested with profound significance because it was an invocation of the name of the Lord to intervene. Well, you'll see how opinions differ at this point. However, I think all of us will agree that the oil is secondary, that prayer in the name of the Lord is what is efficacious. The results of this prayer and anointing. Notice, if you will, that statements are made here concerning results. Verse 15, the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, the Lord will raise him up. These two words, it's important to notice, these two words can be applied physically or they can be applied spiritually. To put it another way, there appears to be some calculated ambiguity in what James is saying here. Not because he wants to be ambiguous, but because I believe he is saying that the sovereign Lord, in response to the prayer and anointing, in a particular situation, will certainly act. Whether he will act physically, whether he will act emotionally, whether he will act spiritually, all of this can be included in the Greek words that James uses. But perhaps what he is saying is there are open possibilities for any or for all of these things to happen because the sovereign Lord intervenes. There are some people who would take this verse and say, it says quite categorically, if you anoint somebody with oil, pray in the name of the Lord, they are going to be healed physically. I think perhaps the Greek does not allow for that dogmatic interpretation, but it also, if we apply it that way, does pose some problems. If that was true, why was it that Paul, who was teaching this sort of thing, wasn't able to heal Timothy, who had chronic tummy problems? Always remember, Timmy had problems with his tummy. Remember that Paul told him to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. You remember that? Now, the old English commentator was commentating on that, and he said, it says here, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. That means rub it on the outside. That was not what it meant at all. Wine and oil were the common medicines at that time. Paul told Timothy to go on taking this for his recurring tummy problems. So to say that God always heals everybody physically is to fail to allow for a very obvious exception there. There was another gentleman called Trophimus who got sick while he was traveling with Paul. The very thought of traveling with Paul would make most people sick. Trying to keep up with him would make everybody exhausted, and in the end they told Trophimus to stay in a certain place in order that he might recover from his illness. And then, of course, there's the questionable area of Paul's thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was. It was an extraordinary thing, but whatever it was, God didn't solve it and said his grace was sufficient. My feeling about this is that James is teaching us that God will graciously intervene definitely. How he will do it according to his sovereign will, we don't necessarily know. Therefore, we cannot necessarily say, but that he will intervene is clear and certain. And we rest and we trust in that. Then there's the third and final kind of prayer, and I can only touch on it. the prayer of believers in times of estrangement. Notice that James brings up the possibility that sin might be involved in the sickness. Notice what he says, notice what he does not say. The end of verse 15, if he, that is the sick person, has sinned, he will be forgiven. James is not saying all sickness is the result of sin. Neither is James saying sickness is never the result of sin. What he is saying is there is always the possibility that we're sick because of sin. There's always that possibility. If that is true, then there needs to be forgiveness and confession, because that will all be part of the therapy. Now, he picks up on that idea and says to the third kind of prayer that when there is sin between believers, it is necessary for us to accept the fact that we have sinned against each other. We have said the things we ought not to have said. We have thought the things that we ought not to have thought. We have manipulated things the way we ought not to have manipulated them. We have abused and mistreated our brothers and our sisters. That's sin. James says, if that is the case, we should confess these sins one to another. The point is not that we should go in a specific approach. It is that we should go to the people against whom we have sinned, and we should be sharing with each other what we have done wrong to each other. Then, and here's the point, we should pray with each other. We should pray with each other. Some of you having problems in your marriage, you say, of course we're having problems in our marriage. Do you realize that sin is probably involved? Do you realize that? Will you call the sin, sin, in your marriage? And then will you go to each other, and will you confess the sin to each other? And then will you kneel down together and pray with and for each other, bearing in mind that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective? Will you do that? Because if you will, I promise you something. God will bring healing. Now you see how prayer works? It works in the individual at all times. It works through the elders in time of sickness. And it works in specific situations where those who are God's people are not living rightly with each other. Prayer packs a punch. Prayer is powerfully potent. Prayer needs to be applied in our lives. I close with a statement from Alfred Lord Tennyson. It puts it better than I could ever put it. More things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of. Wherefore let thy voice rise like a fountain for me night and day. For what are men better than sheep or goats that nourish a blind life within the brain if, knowing God, they lift not hands of prayer both for themselves and those who call them friend? For so the whole round earth is every way bound by gold chains about the feet of God. Prayer binds people with gold chains to the feet of God. What a dramatic picture. Let us pray. Dear Father, there are people in our minds at this moment who need to be bound to your feet with chains of gold. And we ask that our praying might be powerful and effective so that you will intervene and do what needs to be done. Hear our prayers. We present them in the name of the Lord Jesus.